I want us to read this time from 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 to 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. I mentioned last time that, as we are all, I know, familiar with this principle, the Apostle Paul's characteristic way of thinking about the Christian gospel and teaching the Christian gospel follows the fundamental model of the indicative of God's grace, providing for us the ground for the imperatives of our obedience and the life of transformation. But in many ways, the Apostle Paul's mind is sufficiently capacious to operate with that principle as though it were, in a sense, the largest of a series of Chinese dolls. And within that basic framework of the indicative of the gospel giving rise to the imperatives of the gospel, the Apostle Paul develops a miniature series of patterns which are constantly characteristic of his teaching. One of them, for example, is the pattern of putting on and putting off, just as he never separates the indicative and the imperative, he never separates the negative from the positive. Another of the ways in which he works through this twofold division is particularly evident when he comes to address those who are in some special way called to Christian service. And the twofold division that he frequently makes in that context is the division between, to echo his words in the apostolic address, the division between taking heed to ourselves and taking heed to our flock. Or, as he reflects here in his epistle to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16, taking heed to ourselves and then taking heed to our doctrine, which in that case undoubtedly includes the idea of the exercise of the ministry of teaching. And we find that in a very obvious way also here in 2 Timothy. Paul's goal, his telos, is to bring Timothy to the position where he has prepared him through the instruction and exhortation of the scripture he is writing to respond to the summons to preach the word of God and to be ready both in season and out of season to do the work of a gospel evangelist. And what he is doing earlier on in various ways in 2 Timothy is laying the groundwork for this in the way in which his young friend, the evangelist, the apostolic lieutenant, Timothy, is to take heed, first of all, to himself. And he goes to great lengths to expound for Timothy what he is called to be in Jesus Christ, in order that he may be equipped to do for Jesus Christ in the gospel ministry. And in a very moving way, in these opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he lays that foundation of what he longs, his dream, one might say, of what Timothy is to become, in order that Timothy may be for Jesus Christ everything that is in the apostolic dream. And it is, of course, purely accidental, although intimately related to the fact that I stopped reading at the end of verse 14, that what he says here divides rather naturally into three, although the division, I think, does not, in fact, follow the paragraphing of the New International Version, which I think most of us are using. Verses 1 and 2 include his characteristic introduction to his letter, and it has all the marks of the characteristic Pauline introduction, with one addition to which we will return. He then moves on in verse 3 following, verses 3 and 4, and I think particularly in verse 5, to what we might call his thanksgiving. I thank God for you, and here in these three verses are the reasons for his thanksgiving. And then I think the division of thought falls not at the beginning of verse 8 as in the NIV paragraphing, but at the beginning of verse 6, for this reason. For this reason, at the beginning of verse 6, he begins his exhortation to Timothy, in which he begins to expound for Timothy and through him for us what it means to the apostle for Timothy to be the kind of servant of God that will be fully equipped for every good work. And he obviously has great hopes that Timothy will be such a servant of God. Now, the question I want to explore is this. What is it that the Apostle Paul dreams for in Timothy? And what might we say by extension he dreams for in all those who, like Timothy, have been called to the ministry of the Word of God and the service of the gospel in this special ministry? And I want you to notice these several factors that he underlines. The first of them is in verse 6. The apostle looks to see in Timothy a consecration and indeed a reconsecration to gospel ministry. For this reason, that is, in view of what God by his grace and mercy has done for you and in you, in view of what I see as the fruit of Christ in your life, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame. I remind you, indicating that Paul has given this exhortation to Timothy on previous occasions, I remind you once again, one last time, to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, most of the commentators assume without argument that the Apostle Paul is referring here to the identical occasion to which he refers first in 1 Timothy 1:18 and then again in 1 Timothy 4:14, when, along with words of prophecy and the laying on of hands of the elders, young Timothy was set apart for the service of the gospel, and perhaps particularly in order to be the apostolic lieutenant or the evangelist who would serve in the gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul. Now, it's just possible that the Apostle is thinking here of a separate occasion. But it seems to me more likely that he is viewing the same occasion in these different instances from three somewhat different perspectives. And here, from the heightened personal perspective of the depth of intimacy of his own relationship to Timothy. In the same breath, as it were, he refers to Timothy as my son, and reflecting in his memories of Timothy, you can almost see the apostle looking down at these chained hands and saying, these hands that are now imprisoned for Jesus Christ are the very hands that were laid upon your head when you were set apart for the ministry of the gospel. It may even be that there is a kind of spiritual, psychological appeal in this. The scriptures actually pay a fair amount of attention to people's hands, as we ordinarily pay a fair amount of attention to the hands of those with whom we are intimate. And he is therefore, as it were, laying upon Timothy the psychological encouragement that when he was set apart for the gospel ministry, it was not merely apostolic hands that were laid upon him, but the hands of his dear friend, the Apostle Paul, marked and marred, as they doubtless were, with testimony to his own ministry of the gospel, his own use of his hands in the service of the gospel as a tent maker. Hands that had held Timothy, perhaps, in the event to which he refers in verse 4, when he recalled Timothy's tears. That is to say, the apostle is referring to the event in Timothy's life which paralleled the event in Paul's life, when in the midst of the congregation of the prophets, the Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for this ministry to which I have called them. But the fascinating thing about this statement of Paul's is this, that he manages in the scope of one verse, even though, of course, he didn't know he was writing only one verse, he manages in the scope of one verse to draw together the three cardinal elements in any call to gospel ministry. And you notice what they are. The first is the presence of a divine charisma. All ministry in the New Testament, as we are well aware, is fundamentally charismatic in character. It is the fruit of a divine gift. And there is no call to the ministry from which there is absent the evidence that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has gifted an individual with a special charisma to serve Jesus Christ in his body. And the apostle is conscious, evidently, that that was present, undoubtedly, in Timothy. The second element to which he refers is the recognition of our fellow believers. Here in Timothy's case, in a quasi-official way, by the laying on of hands, but it's a principle that's applicable to all service. The thing that marks out our gift in the fellowship of God's people. Indeed, if we were to take a poll of ourselves, for many of us, the reason why we are in the Christian ministry, it's not because we had the confidence to put ourselves forward, but because others recognized in us that Christ had given us gift for ministry. And in that formal or informal recognition, the people of God say to those whom Christ has gifted, "You have been gifted, and through your ministry we have been correspondingly blessed." And we recognize this. We don't have the power magically to give you gifts we ourselves do not possess, but we recognize that Jesus Christ has given you a gift for us. And we want to recognize that, either informally by receiving that gift for the body of Christ, or as was the case with Timothy, formally, in a quasi-official fashion, recognizing it by the separation of Timothy for the work of gospel ministry. But interestingly, it's the third thing that Paul seems to focus our attention on. He knows the gift is there. He knows the recognition of the church is there. The thing that he is especially encouraging in this young man, in whom these two things are both present, is the sine qua non of really fruitful ministry. And that is the stirring up of the embers of the gift into a flame, that it may both warm the people of God and illumine the people of God. And the key to that is not by Timothy seeking means of improving his gift, useful though that may be. The real secret of that lies not in modes of gift improvement, but in the manner in which our gifts are used for the people of Jesus Christ. The key to fruitfulness is not merely the charisma of God or the recognition of the people of God, but the consecration of the servant of God to make his gift a flame to warm and illumine the people of God. And this is the bottom line of all of the New Testament's teaching on spiritual gifts. There is no spiritual gift, it seems, given to the people of God in the New Testament as individuals that is for themselves. Every spiritual gift given to the body of Christ is given for others. And therefore it proves to be fruitless if it isn't used in the humble service of others. Now, we recognize that in the ministries in which we engage most frequently, in the work of the preaching of the gospel. The apostle alludes to this when he says, "We not only gave you the gospel, we gave you our very selves." So that in the manner in which we exercise the ministry of the gospel, there needs to be a giving of ourselves for Christ to his people in order that they may be lastingly edified and nourished through our gospel proclamation and through our service. Now, there is discussion among the commentators as to whether this is a rebuke to Timothy. And I suppose we could say, certainly in the sense that all scripture is profitable for rebuke, it is a rebuke. But you remember what the apostle says about Timothy when he writes to the Philippians. He says, "I wish I could send Timothy to you. I can't just now, but I wish I could send Timothy to you, because I have no one like him. All others search after the things that belong to themselves. Timothy has given his heart to the things that belong to Jesus Christ." So rather than this being a rebuke, it is rather, I think, that characteristic apostolic exhortation, how difficult he must have been to live with at times, that wherever we are in Christian usefulness, Christ seeks more and more and more. And there is always room for more and more and more, because there is this unending challenge in the exercise of our spiritual gift that we employ it as the humble servants of Jesus Christ for the sake of those for whom he has gifted us for ministry. That was the principle of the fruitfulness of our Savior's ministry. John 17. For their sake I consecrate myself. For their sake I consecrate myself. There's a challenge there, isn't there, for us, how easy, perhaps sadly, how often we become, in fact, heart alienated from those we are called to serve. Paul is reminding Timothy, for their sakes, we consecrate ourselves. And what is, of course, so powerful about this is the principle that he enunciates in chapter 3. This kind of exhortation can come with integrity only from somebody who has exhibited it with consistency. If you were asked what the secret of the Apostle Paul's fruitfulness was, you would have to include the extraordinary giftedness of the man. The fact that he was called to be an apostle, had apostolic experiences, and had apostolic sufferings to go with those apostolic experiences. But I think if you'd asked Paul himself, he would have been likely to point you to what he had written to the Corinthians when he said this: we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. Your bond slaves. And he is, in this sense, urging Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which proves to be most fruitful when we gird on the servant's towel, find ourselves inwardly upon our knees before those whom we are called to serve, and give ourselves to them, that with the washing of water with the word, they may be cleansed and thus presented as a spotless bride without any wrinkle before our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his great summons to Timothy. It is an issue that should have great priority: the reconsecration of my life for their sake, for his sake. The second thing, he mentions this now in verse 8, is that he looks to see in Timothy, besides a consecration to gospel ministry, a life characterized by fidelity. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. He calls him not to be ashamed, that is, to manifest fidelity. And that fidelity, first of all, you notice he underlines, is to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. He goes on in verses 8 to 10 to describe what that gospel is. And he is this extraordinary sweep that takes us back into the mysteries of eternity, right through into Paul's call to apostolic ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. And he picks up in that context the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. He shows the gospel is so glorious that we would be tempted to think that no one in their right minds would ever think of being ashamed of this gospel or ashamed of this Christ. But he puts his finger on the reason why every one of us knows it is all too possible for us to be ashamed of this gospel. He mentions it in verse 12. It is because I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of this gospel that I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed. It's the same principle that we noted in 3:12. All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. It is the principle that's enunciated in Hebrews 11 of Moses, that the man of God, I think that phrase is first used, isn't it, in the scriptures, of Moses. Moses, the man of God. Moses, the man of God, is always faced with the choice to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ or to enjoy the riches of Egypt. And Paul is saying he recognizes the reason that fidelity might fail in Timothy is because the fear of suffering is so great. The verb he uses here as he goes on to speak about this, join with me in suffering for the gospel, as the NIV puts it, is one of those marvelous compound words that Paul uses, along with evil suffering. Along with evil suffering. And while it is certainly possible that he is referring to himself, suffer that evil along with me for the sake of the gospel, I think even more profoundly he is pointing Timothy to that which characterized his own insight into such gospel suffering. That gospel suffering the servant of Jesus Christ experiences is fundamentally not with his fellow servants of Jesus Christ, but with the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. Suffer along with Christ for the cause of the gospel. Just as Paul finds that there is filled up in him those sufferings that are lacking in relationship to his consummation of union and communion with Jesus Christ. And these sufferings he goes through, as he says elsewhere, for the sake of the elect. In the deeper sense, the sufferings we are called to share, or the sufferings that Paul alludes to in Philippians 3 and elsewhere, I want to know the koinonia of the sufferings of Christ, that I may be made like him in his death, so that I may attain by some means to the resurrection. And it's very interesting that in this context, Paul further defines what he means in verse 8 when he says, join with me in suffering, or take your share of suffering for the gospel, by the power of God. By the power of God. Which I think is probably a periphrastic way of him referring to the Holy Spirit, who is frequently called in Scripture the power of God. He has just spoken about, I think in verse 7, the Holy Spirit as a spirit of power. And in this periphrastic, circumlocutionary way, he goes on to speak about taking our share of sufferings by the power of God. And we need to understand that Paul is not merely saying, when you are suffering, rely upon the power of God, and the power of God will deliver you from suffering. What Paul is saying is that it's by the power of God that we suffer. It's through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that suffering is wrought into the lives of God's people. It's not merely, as he goes on to say in chapter 3, because we suffer persecution from outside, but because there is a higher hand engaged in the sufferings the servant of God goes through, just as there was a higher hand engaged in the sufferings the servant of God went through, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit was working in his life, that characteristically biblical pattern, that it is through suffering that glory comes. Now let me try, if I may, include a little excursus here to follow through the apostle's mind in this respect, and forgive me for my perversity in working through the apostle backwards, but I think it will help underline the point. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. And verse 4, where he makes precisely the same point. To be sure, speaking about Christ, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Then note this. Likewise, we are weak in ourselves, yet by God's power we will live with him. That's not what he says, is it? What he actually says is, to be sure, we are weak in him. It's true we are weak in ourselves and strong in Christ. But there's another truth that the apostle is anxious to emphasize here, and it's the capstone of a whole theme he's been working through in 2 Corinthians. That weakness comes to the Christian servant not because we are outside of Christ, but because we are in Christ. That's the great paradox that he had enunciated in 4:10 through 12, with which we all have working familiarity if we are ministers of the gospel. We always carry around in our body, not as the NIV has it, the death of Jesus, but the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life may be revealed in us. So then, death is at work in us, and life is at work in you. And he has laid the foundation for that teaching in chapter 1, in these marvelous words in verse 5, where he speaks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that with the comfort with which we are comforted in our troubles, we may comfort those who are also in trouble. And then in verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Is it, as certainly some have thought, that Paul has in view here the picture of Jesus Christ as the great Aaron of the church, anointed, as Psalm 133 tells us, with that oil of anointing for service that flows down over Aaron's beard onto his robes as he stands to be anointed as the great representative of his people, so that the oil of anointing may reach all those whom he represents? Well, says the apostle, the shape of the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit in the life of the servant of God is a shape that will produce participation in the sufferings of Christ, in order that we may also share in the glory of Christ. If you are a child of the 60s, as I am, in the Christian life, you probably have tucked away somewhere in your library one of those little blue books of the Donavour Fellowship, written by Amy Carmichael. She may no longer be your favorite theologian, but listen to this. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole, can he have followed far who has nor wound nor scar? But you notice what the apostle goes on to add. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And then he says, now this comes partly from the atmosphere of the dungeon, but it's the particular application of a general principle. And we mustn't minimize the principle because we see it in the light of the apostle's special need. He says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ or suffering for the cause of the gospel. But Timothy, verse 8, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. The atmosphere of the dungeon is the atmosphere in which others have been ashamed of Paul. Verse 15, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 16. They've been ashamed of Paul, not as he has been presented as the mighty, spirit-filled apostle, but as the desolated prisoner. And the appeal that Paul seems to be making to Timothy at this point is this: Timothy, the real evidence that you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ is going to show in the fact that you are not ashamed of me. Now that I am a prisoner, chained with these chains, in some obscure part of the city of Rome, deserted by those who once were glad to serve with me in the cause of the gospel. Timothy, he says, you weren't ashamed of me in those mighty days when we saw men and women being brought into the kingdom in such exciting contexts, when we felt the adrenaline of persecution. But don't be ashamed of me when I am at my least and lowest and poorest and meanest. And that really is the bottom line, if you will forgive an Americanism. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers. It's almost as though our Lord Jesus says, the only question with which I will pursue you on the day of judgment is this: how did you respond to the least and the lowest? Came across a comment the other day about the great Arthur Rendell Short, with whom Graham is related by some ties of marriage. On one occasion, a consultant in Bristol brought a woman to Rendell Short. The consultant was a specialist in venereal diseases. And he commented afterwards about what he had seen. He said, I brought this woman. She was an old hag. She was filthy. She was smelly. And she was disgusting. And Short treated her like a princess. Now that's possible, as Calvin, you remember, emphasizes in the Institutes, because we recognize the reality of the image of God, and that men and women in their least and lowest, in their natural condition, may be loved not because of what they have become, but because we see what they were destined to be. We read themselves in a different light from the light in which they read them. But my friends, if that's true of the way in which we can regard the least and the lowest sinner and treat them like a princess, how much more of those in whom the image of God has begun to be restored? Those of whom Paul says, you remember to the Colossians, not only Christ is all, but Christ is in you all. And that's the issue. fidelity to Christ will come to fruition in fidelity to the least and the lowest, the poorest and the meanest. Thirdly, there is a call to be unreservedly holy in verses 9 to 12. And here Paul, aged as he is, imprisoned as he is, goes into one of his great gospel flights. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy life. I think that's some kind of Hendiades, really. He doesn't regard being saved and being called to a holy life as two discrete realities, but as two parts of the one reality. The salvation is manifested centrally in this, that we are called to a holy life. And then you see what he does. He immediately goes off into orbit from the idea that we are called to a holy life to a kind of total exposition in miniature of the Christian gospel, as though to say that the calling to a holy life is utterly dependent upon the riches of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. This is the goal of the gospel. This is the purpose of God in election. We are chosen in order to be holy. This is the purpose of Christ in redemption, that we might be separated from this evil age to live a life characterized by godliness and holiness. And therefore it's implicit in what he says that all of this gospel has as its goal the production of holiness in us, and the production of holiness requires this gospel in order for it to be effected. One can't think about that without recalling McCheyne's words that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of Christ. Now, why is this so important for Paul? We need, I think, to reflect on why holiness is so vital to his understanding of Christian ministry. Well, the answer is this, that only what is holy will survive forever in the presence of God. Only what is holy will survive forever in the presence of God. You remember how that's brought out in Revelation 21:27. In here, no impure thing will be permitted to dwell. That's a cutting principle for living a ministerial life, isn't it? If it won't survive for eternity, what am I doing engaging in it? But if it will survive for eternity, what a motivation for engaging in it. It's a Kempis who says, to the embarrassment of some of us in particular, no doubt, on the last day when you face Christ, you will not be asked what books you have read, but how holy you have been. And what is this holiness like? Well, it is like Jesus Christ. That's what holiness means for Paul. It means being like Jesus Christ. But what is Jesus Christ like? We mustn't be misled, I think, by saying that holiness is like Jesus Christ and then exegete that in our own terms, instead of biblical terms. What does it mean to be like Jesus Christ? Well, it must mean something like the experience of men and women who knew him in the Gospels, and the experience of Isaiah who encountered his glory in the temple, in which there is intermingled indissolubly the infinitely perfect attractiveness of Christ's holiness with the repulsiveness of that holiness to those who will not have it. And that's what he is calling Timothy to, a life marked by holiness. And how important is it to my ministry? Let me quote McCheyne again. You remember how he wrote in his journal one day, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." I don't know about you, but I find that something of a burden. Am I growing in holiness? Are we growing in holiness as those who have been called to the ministry? Would we be recognized more for our holiness than for our giftedness? Would we be recognized more for our holiness than the largeness or the smallness of the sphere? Now, of course, John Owen's principle is true here. It's a great thing to be holy. It's not such a great thing to know that you're holy. But it is a question, isn't it? Is that what I'm really seeking to grow in? That holy Christ-likeness that will mirror my Savior. The fourth element in this, to which Paul now turns in verse 13 and 14, is a devotion. A devotion, if I can put it this way, to doctrinal orthodoxy. Now, that's the kind of statement that makes the spine of the modern ecclesiastic stiffen with fear. But it's not really my statement, it's Paul's statement. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. It's almost as though he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to be married to the truth. In fact, his verb here in verse 12, what you heard from me, keep, is the verb echo, and it's actually used in the New Testament in the marriage context. To have someone. He's saying, Timothy, the truth of the gospel is something that you've got to have and you've got to hold. You've to keep it for yourself and you're to guard it in the world. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And this is a world unlike our world, where something that is entrusted to you is utterly inviolate. And he says, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells or lives in you. Now, we ought to be unashamedly, therefore, married to Christian orthodoxy. The pastoral letters are replete with exhortations of this kind to devote ourselves to the sound or health-giving teaching, to guard the gospel, to labor in the truth, to understand the truth, and to expound the truth. Paul has clearly two reasons for that emphasis. It's not, my friends, it's clearly not that the man has become so disenchanted with what this younger set in the church is doing that he is crying out from his prison cell, don't let them leave the Pauline position. No, it's not at all personal. It's because he has seen what false teaching produces. And for that reason, he is utterly whole-souled, opposed to false teaching. Their teaching, he says in 2:17, will spread like gangrene. False teaching has a necrotic character to it. It produces infallibly spiritual death. And it's not simply because we are concerned about a few orthodox propositions that we are committed to the truth of the gospel, but because anything but the truth of the gospel will produce spiritual death, whereas the gospel alone, as Paul had come to recognize, produces glorious spiritual life. I was sitting in a seminar at the seminary the other month. We were studying the early fathers, and this thought dawned on me. It was, I think, in relationship to the young Origen. Now, the young Origen, like the old Origen, was certainly a strange bird. But like some other great theologians, he asked the most difficult questions, even if he didn't always get the answer right. Did you know that Origen wrote to his father, who was a teacher of the gospel, when his father was imprisoned and facing the possibility of martyrdom, urging him not to waver in his commitment to the truth. You imagine writing a letter like that to anyone, far less your father? And as I sat and thought about this, you know, it kind of dawned on me like a light being switched on. For these early believers, heresy was far more feared than martyrdom. Because martyrdom is not, in the last analysis, fatal. But heresy is. And Paul had seen it. He'd seen it in teachers. He mentions this in chapter 3. He'd seen it in those who were taught, as he says here in chapter 2. The other reason why he was so whole-souled committed to the truth of the gospel and to what we would call orthodoxy, to right views of God and Scripture and Christ and man and sin and judgment and salvation and grace and the future, was because he'd seen the effect of the sound or health-giving teaching of the truth of the gospel. Isn't it marvelous the way he says this? He says, "Now, Timothy, look, keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." He combines together the truth of the gospel with the proper atmosphere in which the truth of the gospel is sustained, that the truth of Scripture must be expressed by a spirit that is itself true to Scripture, that the manner in which we hold on to the gospel must be a gospel manner and not an anti-gospel manner. The agenda that we have in holding on to the truth of the gospel is a different agenda from those who deny the truth of the gospel. They are molded by their denial of the truth of the gospel in the manner in which they deny it. But we are not molded by the denial of the truth of the gospel in the way we affirm it, but by the truth of the gospel we affirm. And so these things are held in a way that the world cannot begin to understand. And this tension that we can better experience rather than explicate, we hold on for dear life to the truth of the gospel. And yet we hold on to it with a faith and a love that is born within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you know, I love this story so much I may even have told it at Crieff before, but even if I have, I'm going to tell it again. Some of you know the story that B.B. Warfield tells in his essay on the Shorter Catechism, in which he describes a Midwestern city in which apparently last century there was a good deal of rioting, and he describes two strangers in that city who appeared in the main street in the midst of the confusion. And one of them noticed in the distance the other stranger moving up the street with such dignity about him that people were actually stopping and staring, turning around and looking at him. The man progressively came nearer to the other stranger, who by this time was determined certainly not to stare at him, perhaps to give him a glance out the corner of his eye. And the stranger described how, as the man passed him, he just found himself drawn as if by a magnet to turn round and look at this man. And to his horror, the man had turned round and was not only looking at him, but was actually coming towards him, came right up to him and pressed him on the chest and said to him, "What is the chief end of man?" And the man said, because he'd got to question and answer one at least, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And the fellow said to him, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks, by your looks, by that sense of we know not what that the truth of the gospel produces in the character of those who have responded to the truth of the gospel, who, as Paul says to the Romans, are obedient to that form or mold of doctrine to which they have been committed in the preaching of the gospel and into which they are formed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle is calling Timothy to be such a man of God in the service of his kingdom. How daunting for Timothy. Timothy, you remember, is the young man who, when he was sent on ministry to the church at Corinth, was sent with Paul's preface to his ministry. When Timothy comes to you, the one thing you need to do is to make sure that he's at ease among you, because he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. In my most mischievous moments in the United States, when sometimes I'm sent church profiles who are perhaps interested in someone who's been a student at the seminary, and they want to know whether I can recommend him, I say to myself, I wonder what they would say if I said, now this young brother, when he comes to you, if he comes to you, the one thing you need to make sure of is that you put him at his ease, because he is doing the work of the Lord. And I wickedly imagine the reply, thank you for your kind letter. He is not the man for us. We are looking for a man who will put us at our ease. And all this bespeaks the individuality, doubtless, of Timothy's character. But notice the grand encouragements the apostle gives to him here, and we've time only to touch on them. The first is this. There is the opening benediction of the divine mercy. You notice in chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, which is precisely the same benediction as Paul has given in the greeting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And despite the appearance of that greeting in Titus, I am personally quite 100% convinced that it appears in Titus exclusively because of scribal attraction at some later stage, and that, as a matter of fact, Timothy is the only person in the Pauline corpus to whom Paul wishes this threefold benediction of grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Well, doubtless because he saw Timothy's special need of divine mercy. Here is how Martin Luther puts it. He says, you want to tell the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is the favor of God by which he forgives our sins. But mercy is that by which he pities and overlooks if in any way we fail and are imperfect, and increases his gift. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was the neighbor? The answer is not the one who showed the poor man grace. Because in the last analysis, none of us is capable of showing the grace that brings the pardon of sin. The answer is the one who showed him mercy. That is, who took him and who bound his wounds, carried him on the donkey, and supplied for the man in his frailty that he might be re-equipped to continue on his journey. And so it is with our gracious God. There is mercy for Timothy's in the heart of the divine. Paul knew that. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4:1, even before he begins, the expression of the pains that are involved in Christian ministry, he says, because we have received this ministry by divine mercy, we do not lose heart. And so Timothy is pointed to the fountain of God's mercy, the Savior who is able to sustain us in our weakness as well as pardon us in our sinfulness. He points him not only to the objective mercy of God in order that he might drink from that fountain, but to the subjective work of the Holy Spirit when in verse 5 he appeals to the sincerity of his faith. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, your faith that is literally anupokritos, without the play actor's mask. And he points him to that real work of grace in his life that he's likely to forget in the midst of the struggles, as though to say, God has done it in you and he can do it through you in others. He never makes that the foundation for our encouragement, but he rarely loses sight of how encouraging it is to us in the service of Jesus Christ that God did it for me. And if he did it for me, he can do it also for thee. And he refers, do you notice, in verse 7 to the gift of the Holy Spirit, and by implication again in verse 8, and again, obviously, explicitly, in verse 14, and urges him to rely on the gift of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to hold him up in gospel ministry. God has not given us a spirit of fear, or NIV, timidity. The words dolia, it's used outside the New Testament in military contexts of people who, when the battle comes to the critical point, draw back in cowardice. And he says to Timothy, whatever your natural disposition in that direction may be, God has not given you that spirit, but the spirit of power for your weakness, of love to enable you to minister in your fearfulness, and of self-control to enable you to overcome your native paralysis. And with such encouragements, we may receive the apostle's exhortation to fan into a flame the gift of God which is in us through the laying on of the hands of the church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, make real, we pray, within us the truths to which your word has pointed us. Make evident in our lives a servant spirit. Make manifest in our ministries the power of the gospel to save, to heal, to keep, to equip, and to bring to glory. And grant us grace as in these days together, yesterday, today, tomorrow, as we bathe ourselves in the joy of our mutual fellowship, place ourselves under the ministry of your word and seek your face in worship and prayer, draw us out, we pray, to be unreservedly determined to give the whole of our lives to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.